2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, I think. Isn't that where the outline starts? Yeah. The Bible says this, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Let's stop right there for a minute. Reign with him, when, where, how? What does that mean, reign with him? And it's predicated on some kind of suffering. All right, now, what this is talking about, and if you run this out in comparison with the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 19, you remember what he said to the faithful servant? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Have thou authority over 10 cities. The next guy shows up. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Have thou authority over 5 cities. And then you remember the dude that all he did was go out and bury the pound that the Lord gave him. He didn't do anything with it. And so the Lord rebuked him severely because of that. He didn't do anything with what the Lord gave him. All right, now, this reigning has to do with the millennial kingdom. Now, when you start reading about the judgment seat of Christ and all these companion passages that are connected with this, you get lots of words that have to resonate somewhere if we're going to pay any attention to it. For example, the word rewards, labor, works, consolation. These are all words that blend themselves into this idea that somewhere down the trail, God is going to give his people a reward or a consolation, some kind of a prize for their faithfulness and particularly for suffering. Yeah, you can't ignore it. It's so clear and obvious in the Word of God. So, what's it all about? I've had people say to me after I've taught and preached on this, on the millennial rewards and so on, well, you know, I don't care about reigning over 10 cities. I don't care about reigning over 5 cities. Well, let me ask you this. Do you care about God's blessings right now? I've never had anyone say to me, well, I really don't want God's blessings now. Nobody's ever said that. Well, then, why would you say, I don't want God's blessings in the future? Why would you say that? Unless temporary insanity. Because that is a reflection of, and that's what it's all about. Now, here in America, we have an opportunity to suffer for Christ, if you want to call it that, about easier than about anywhere else in the world. If you want to call our suffering suffering, it's not real difficult, hard suffering. Very little harm will come to people if they're being a real witness for Jesus Christ. It's a little easier to live for Christ here as opposed to a lot of other places in the world. But that brings us to the question. Is it even possible for the American Christian who still lives in the land of the free and the brave, the land of Trump, is it possible to suffer? Because generally, when we think of suffering, the word brings ideas to the mind about, you know, real intense persecution. You know, prison camps, Siberia, gulags, torture, et cetera, et cetera. Well, you don't even have to do that. You can suffer right here in Walsenburg, Colorado. Let me show you how. How you can suffer, because the reigning in the future is predicated not only here, but over in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and so on the idea of suffering. So that has to generate the question, well, if that's true, and I'm just lollygagging my way through my Christian life, how can I suffer? Well, go to Hebrews chapter 13. One way that we can suffer is by bearing his reproach. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It's not your reproach, it's his reproach. The idea of the thing is bearing his reproach. Have you ever been called a religious nut? Good, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And the only thing you need to do when people pointing an accusatory finger at you and that with that kind of idea, clarify it for them. Say, well, I'm not really a religious nut, I'm a Jesus nut. They don't know how to respond to that. It's just a little clarification, you know. I'm not excited about religion. In fact, I'm probably less excited about religion, I would say to them, than you are. Because I freely admit religion has been responsible for the deaths of more people than any other one thing in the history of the planet. And that's a true story. So I'm not all that thrilled about religion, but I'm tickled to death about Jesus Christ. You know, now I've been trying to guide you in several arenas lately, reminding you the way the world and the mentality that is satanically infiltrated is orchestrated is to put you on the defensive. Don't be on the defensive. Go on the offense. You remember? Shield, little short sword, thrust. Yeah, stick them. If you can't win them, wound them. I mean, stick them a little bit. I'm thrilled about Jesus Christ. Aren't you? Aren't you? What'd he ever do to you? You got a problem with Jesus Christ? If you have a problem with religion, I get that. I'm not in disagreement with you. But what about Jesus? That's what I'm talking about. That makes him nervous. Real nervous. You know, because people just don't know how to respond to that, you know. You got a problem with Jesus? Do you ever take his name in vain? You must not like him. Ooh. If you want to shorten the conversation, that's the way to do it. So the idea of the thing is bearing his reproach is an element of suffering. It says suffered without the gate. Positionally, we need to be outside the gate of the world. Not inside the gate of the world, but outside the gate of the world. Look with me in 1 John 2, 1 John chapter 2. And God calls this suffering. And he rewards suffering because Jesus suffered. All right, now you cannot duplicate his suffering, but you can follow his steps, not in his steps, like a guy wrote a book and called it In His Steps. That's a bad misrepresentation. You can't follow in his steps, but you can follow his steps. Prepositions make a difference, don't they? All right, now, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the world needs to be looked at as something outside, or they're inside the gate, you're outside the gate. You're not inside the worldly gate. All right, bearing reproach, bearing reproach. The best way I know to bear reproach in modern America is just open your mouth for Jesus Christ. That's the best way. And it won't take long and someone's going to be raining or attempting to rain on your parade. Now, again, go on the offense. What we're trying to do is not just win the argument, we're trying to win a soul. That's what we're trying to do, win a soul. All right, now there's another way that you can suffer. Go with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. You don't have to be in a communist gulag to do this. You can be by the warmth of your own wood stove. That's pretty good. All right, now in Luke 22, uh, Now, you're never going to reach this level of prayer, I doubt you will. I don't think I will. But just the idea of prayer is being represented here. Verse 44, speaking of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, that's pretty serious prayer. Now, no one in the history of the universe has had anything more serious to pray about than Jesus Christ. He was anticipating going to the cross, and it wasn't just the physical agony and suffering of the cross that Jesus was praying about. If you read the whole chapter, what Jesus is praying about is the separation that he never experienced in all of eternity from God the Father. That's what Jesus is so incredibly concerned about. He's praying, and in his prayer, he is enduring extreme suffering. Now, you and I are never going to suffer like that in our prayers. But the idea of the thing is, prayer is an exercise that does constitute sometimes its own element of suffering, even for us casual spiritual has-beens. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is this. Do you ever find prayer difficult? You know, what's that? You don't like praying for your neighbors? Well, that's one difficult element of it, you know, praying for folks that you don't particularly like. You know, and over in Luke chapter 6, the Lord commanded that. He said we ought to pray for folks we don't care for, we don't like. And there's a certain reward for that. I think one of the most distressing elements of prayer is staying focused.
It is, absolutely.
Because you know when you enter your prayer closet, you have entered the front lines of the war. And it's so obvious, the proof is so evident, because you get down, you begin to pray, and maybe you got your prayer list, you know, and you're praying for folks on the front of the bulletin on Sunday morning, or you're praying for somebody else, you're praying for God's will and revelation as to what God may want you to do in a particular situation or circumstance. And you're praying along there, and all of a sudden you find yourself thinking about grocery shopping or thinking about something. It might be a million different things, right? Now, that is proof that you've entered the war zone. Now, if someone says, well, that's not me. No, sir, I stay totally focused on my prayer. Well, then you're either a spiritual giant or an intellectual midget, one or the other. I don't know which, you know. It's one or the other, because, boy, that's where the battle is right there. No wonder Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. No wonder. I mean, that is absolute evidence of it. Now, what did Jesus pray about? Well, go with me to Mark in chapter 14 and verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. All right, now, what's Jesus really praying about here? He's praying about sin, and it's not his sin, it's the sin of the world that is going to descend upon his soul. You know, you ever pray about your sin? Hopefully you can identify it. And if you can, ask the Lord to help you. He will. He will. That's in the trenches. That's where the hard work really is, right there, praying about sin. But that's not all. Look over in the book of John, John in chapter 17, John chapter 17. And verse 9. Now this is what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. This is his prayer as he's getting ready to descend to Pilate's judgment hall and Calvary's mountain. So here we are in John 17:9. I pray for them. This is the Lord. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. They are thine. In this hour of incredible, immense distress that is beyond our capability to even imagine, Jesus is still praying for others. That's a wild thing when you really contemplate it. He's praying for others. You know, frequently, people come to me and say, would you pray for me? Okay, all right. Anything wrong with that? No. But it sure does, I think, aid and abet the willingness to pray for someone else if that prayer request may be accompanied by, oh, by the way, I have a neighbor, a friend, a relative I'm praying for. You may notice periodically we put a little note in the bottom of the bulletin under the prayer request. You know, because we've had people show up and say, oh, would you pray for one of my loved ones? And then we don't see them for 3 months. So the question is, well, then who are you praying for? Amen? Who are you praying for? Should all the focus be on you and your prayer request? In other words, this is a body that shares in its considerations and contemplations. Prayer. So, bearing his reproach, prayer, anybody can suffer to some degree in praying. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, let's run over there for a minute. All right, verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21, for even here unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There it is, not in his steps, but his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own body bare our sins in his own body, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. All right, you know what that's talking about? Jesus gave. He gave. I don't suppose many people give to the extent that, June, hurry back. I'm timing you. She has a habit of leaving every Thursday night, and I meant to say, hey, take care of business before church. I missed that opportunity. I doubt that any of us give till it hurts. Jesus did. Some people have said to me, well, tithing is not New Testament. They're absolutely correct. Grace ought to exceed anything that's given to us in the Old Testament. Amen? Grace should exceed the law. And if it's resident and working in our lives, it will. Do you know what... a study some years ago came up with, higher income means lower giving. Now, this was done many years ago, but proportionately, the numbers are still the same. The Russell Sage Foundation, several years ago, published the results of a survey. In the United States, families with a net income of less than $3,000, I know, you know, that's a low number, but you get the picture. If they had an income of less than $3,000 a year, it was that crowd that gave 60% of all the money given to charity. Families whose income was less than $5,000 donated 82% of all monies given to charity. Now, you can multiply that by three or four times to bring it up to speed, you know, in today's economy, but I know the ratio is still the same. Families with an income between $10,000 and $20,000 in this same survey a year gave only 1.9% of their income. So, higher income means lower giving. I think that's probably a pretty good evaluation. According to the Internal Revenue Service analysis, Americans who itemize their deductions give less than 3% of their adjusted gross incomes to church and charity. Less than 3%. So most people aren't familiar with giving until it hurts. I can't say that I'm an expert on that personally. Lynn and I have discovered we cannot give God. We can't. I can remember a couple times in Bible college when I got real close to wondering, you know, it came down to Sunday morning and here's my tithe. And if I gave my tithe, there's no grocery money. I mean, no grocery money. Now, that's at the crux of temptation. And I had to tell myself, well, now, I'm in Bible college. I'm going to learn how to be a preacher. I guess I better learn how to practice what I'm going to preach. But, you know, every time God came through, every time God came through. I remember on one occasion, I was working voluntarily as a youth pastor out in a little church in Marshfield, Missouri, about 20 miles out of Springfield, little old country town there. So, with great consternation, I put the offering in the offering plate. I said, "Now, Lord, we're out of groceries. You're going to have to take care of business." So after church, one farm family said, "Why don't you folks come over for chicken and dumplings?" That was the favorite deal that back in Missouri. After church on Sunday, chicken and dumplings. And, oh, it's wonderful, wonderful. You bet. So we went over for chicken and dumplings, and before we left, they'd filled our whole back seat with farm fresh groceries. I mean, the whole back seat just filled with dead chickens. I'm glad they weren't alive. And vegetables and all kinds of things. You can't outgive God. And so giving can be a kind of suffering. All right, now, having said that, the reigning part. You know, rewards are going to be passed out at the judgment seat of Christ as found typified in Luke 19, as described in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians, that would be before 2 Corinthians. All right, 1 Corinthians 3. Now, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. A reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. All right? There are going to be a lot of people that walk away from the judgment seat of Christ with no reward. But they don't lose their salvation. They don't lose their salvation. They're saved so as by fire, see? In other words, the fire burned up any potential reward, but that doesn't mean they're lost, quite to the contrary. All right, so the Bible says there's a consolation available for the suffering saint. Go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. Now, a consolation prize. You know, everybody's used that word. Well, I didn't get what I wanted, but I got a consolation. That means there was something else that came to take care of the thing somehow. 2 Corinthians 1, 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. That's suffering, see? But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have our conversation in this world, and more abundantly to you, word. For we write none other things unto you than what we read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the day of the Lord Jesus is the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, now look, he says, you can find some consolation in us, but I find consolation in you. You are my rejoicing. Which leads us, that whole concept of consolation, leads us to the idea of the crowns. Now, if you suffer in this life for the Lord Jesus, what he's telling us is he's not going to let that go unnoticed. God notices, and God will reward, excuse me, accordingly. You will be rewarded, and that will be your consolation. Your consolation over there is much greater than anything you have to suffer over here. That's a hard concept because we live in the nasty now and now. And seldom do we seriously give thought to the sweet by and by. You know? But God says, okay, you pay a price here, you get a reward over there. Now, when you stop and think about it, doesn't that make perfect sense? Well, yes, it does. And if that wasn't the program, then this word reward speaking of some future reward in the day of Christ wouldn't even be in your Bible. So we have the opportunity to earn a reward. Now, those rewards in your Bible are symbolized by the idea of crowns, reigning. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. All right, people that reign in royalty wear crowns. And so the crown is representative or symbolic of the reigning. So when you get in your New Testament, there are five crowns made available to the New Testament Christian that will be distributed at the judgment seat of Christ. Five crowns. Let's look very quickly at each one of them. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Now, every one of these crowns constitutes its own message, its own lesson. We're not going to do that, but they certainly deserve it. All right, now, here's number one, 1 Corinthians 9:25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So you know what this is? This is called the incorruptible crown. This crown is one for saying no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. You know, the flesh is always making constant demands on us, isn't it? I mean, it just, you know, I want, I need. You know, I mean, that's the demands of the flesh. And sometimes these fleshly demands are not at all necessary. And so the Lord says, can you say no to the flesh and yes to the spirit? That constitutes a crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul was writing to these new Christians, many of which he had personally won to Christ and had influenced in the right direction. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. A crown of rejoicing is what we call the soul winner's crown. The soul winner's crown. Now, the Brewers went on vacation to Florida. I want everybody to feel sorry for them. Say, oh. But in the midst of that vacation to Florida, they were granted a giant blessing. And the blessing that they had was they were, by God's grace and providential ability, able to lead two of their loved ones to the Lord. Now, you know, that speaks well. First of all, they cared about their souls. You don't lead people to Christ if you don't care about their soul. You know, you just talk about the weather and baseball and politics. But if you care about their soul, then you'll zero in on their soul. Amen? And so you know what that is? That's a crown for you guys. That crown is represented by those individuals. Ye, Paul said, are our crown of rejoicing. So it's the soul winner's crown. It's the soul winner's crown. Now you say, well, I've never been very good at talking to folks about their soul and yada, yada. Well, get better. Get better. Work at it. Improve your technique, you see. I mean, you know, a great deal of this ministry is dedicated to giving you ammunition. Giving you ammunition to do it. You say, well, I get all tongue-tied and I blah, 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 you know, I can't answer the arguments. And well, then get them to church. Get them to church. Surrounded by somebody else that can talk better. Have a little barbecue over at your house and invite some work folks you've been working on and invite some church folks that have the gift of gab. Amen? You see what I'm saying? I mean, come up with a plan. Come up with a strategy. You remember those four guys that had a friend, and they were desperate to get this friend to Jesus. And his friend was all crippled up and buggered up, and he couldn't do anything. And so, you know what they did? They said, well, they knew Jesus was in this house, but there was a huge crowd all around the house, and there was no way to penetrate the crowd. And so they said, well, I guess this just isn't our lucky day. I guess we'll have to pack him up and go home. Is that what they did? No, they found a way to get that guy clear up on the roof, and they tore a hole in the roof and let him down with ropes in front of Jesus. They would not be denied. They came up with a plan, and they exercised their plan. Plan to work, and work your plan. Work your plan, see? And so, you know what that all results in? A soul winner's crown. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 7. Paul says, I fought a good fight. This is Paul's last swan song. He's saying goodbye just before he dies. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is called the crown of righteousness. And the crown of righteousness is awarded to those that love the idea, the concept of the Lord showing up. The Lord showing up. Love his appearing, you see. All right? If we really love his appearing, we're going to live like we love his appearing. We're going to talk like we love his appearing. We're going to behave like we love his appearing, you see. A crown of righteousness. All right? James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I'm flying through these, not giving them the time they deserve, but you'll get the idea. James chapter 1. All right, now here you go. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. All right, this is the crown of life, and it's awarded to those that endure temptation. They endure it. They get through it. They get beyond it. Now, Al Gordon was tempted. There were five big fat cow elk in his driveway. His freezer was tempted. His trigger finger was tempted. He was tempted, see? But he thought better of it. And so he endured temptation. Now, that may be light duty temptation, you know. That may not be anything too heavy about that. But that's just an illustration to help us ponder some of the heavier temptations that come to our lives. And that's called a crown of life. There's one more, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Next book over from where you're at in James, 1 Peter chapter 5. All right, in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. All right, now, I've heard it taught and preached and read in commentaries and so on that this is a so-called pastor's crown, because if you go back and read the preceding verses, it talks about the elders and feeding the flock of God, which is among you, and not willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. But I believe it extends well beyond that, because every individual, if they want one, can have their own flock. You with me? That's your sphere of influence, whatever it is. And if you're faithful in doing what you can to feed that flock for the proper motive and the proper reason, discipling people that have come to the Lord, encouraging them any way that you can, that's called a crown of glory. Now, having said all that, the question is, what good is a crown? I mean, really. The Lord's passing out these crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. Many, many years ago, we had just orchestrated a Sunday school campaign in the church I was pastoring, centered around the five crowns. Every week I preached on one of those crowns. Our Sunday school classes taught on one of those crowns. And so we orchestrated and built this entire Sunday school campaign around the idea of these five crowns. And we got through it, and I still was kind of scratching my head. I didn't admit it to the congregation, but I had this question mark in my mind. Okay, what are we going to do with the crowns? The Lord gives you a crown. He says, here's your crown, or two crowns, or three crowns, or whatever. Here's your crowns. Great. All right, yeah, that's terrific. So what do? Hire Charlie to follow me with my wheelbarrow full of crowns wherever I go. What do I do with these crowns? Someone says, well, you cast them at the feet of the Savior. And that has a biblical resonance. That's all true. But then, okay, but then what? I was preaching for a fellow pastor downstate New York, and we were sitting in his office visiting about an hour before the service was to begin, and we just chatting, and he said, I just took a trip to England. I said, really? I've never been there. I said, what did you find to be the most interesting thing in England? Oh, he said, hands down, the crown jewels. Really? Tell me about it. Well, he said they got them down in this kind of subterranean vault and, you know, all closed in with big guards and bulletproof plexiglass and yada-da-da-da, you know. I'm leaning on a description that he gave me 40 years ago, and I'm, you know, that's the best I can remember. But he said, it is an amazing sight, all these crowns and jewels and gold and rubies and sapphires and emeralds and diamonds, and they got these lights shining on it, and they just shimmer and shine, and you see that thing. And he said, it was pretty impressive. He said, you know, he said, I asked our English guide as we were completing that tour, I said, sir, I don't mean to be rude or insolent or disrespectful, but I do have a question. And the English guide said, well, what would that be? He said, well, it's no secret England has had some very, very serious economic difficulties. Why don't you guys just sell all that stuff and pour it into your economy? The guide said, oh, sir, you don't understand. The crown jewels are the basis of our economy. We sell all those, we have nothing to back up our paper pound. Just like America has very little gold in Fort Knox to back up our paper dollar. Well, back in those days, the English at least were a little more conscientious about that. And when he said that, I mean, my light bulbs just went boing. That's it. That's the answer. Look with me in Proverbs in chapter 14. The Lord at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be distributing crowns. Okay, that's great. If it comes from the Lord, I don't mean to minimize it at all. That'll be a phenomenal blessing, a wonderful display of His grace and mercy. But it just seemed like I was missing something. I just didn't have the full, complete picture. Now, in Proverbs 14 and verse 24, the crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. The crown of the wise is their riches. Now, it's the same book that says, he that winneth souls is wise. Soul winner's crown. Now, go with me to Proverbs 15, one chapter over, verse 6. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. What do you mean, Lord, in the house of the righteous is much treasure? Because a lot of people that are very righteous are very poor. I.e., Cambodia. One more, Proverbs 13, verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. How can that be? That doesn't even sound logical. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. You got it? All right. Now, here's the idea. There are some people that make themselves poor for the Lord's sake, and yet they have great riches. When and where? Their crowns are the basis of their millennial economy. You know what the Lord's going to do in that 1,000-year millennial kingdom? He's going to balance the books. That's what that thing is all about. You get, now this is a dispensational fact that is almost beyond the ability to grasp, I know, but when you get beyond the millennium, then you're off into eternity future. It appears that in eternity future, everything's on a level playing field. Pick that up over in Romans, you see. But you know what that millennial kingdom does? Not only does that prove the authority and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does that grant him the opportunity to reign over the kingdoms of this world with a rod of iron, but it also provides the opportunity for the Lord to balance the books for 1,000 years. Now, here's a guy over here. He's saved. He knows the Lord. He's been born again, no question about it. But he just kind of lollygags his way through his Christian life, you know, and serving the Lord has never been a high priority with him. He just kind of flops along here and there. You think there's folks like that? Yeah. Oh, boy. Yeah, there are a lot of folks like that. You say, are they saved? Yeah, some of them are. Just as saved as you and I are. Just surely they're saved. But they just have never grasped the idea of taking their spirituality and their Christianity real seriously. Now, conversely, here's, and this guy, he may be, you know, he may or may not be wealthy, but he has a lot of the, you know, things of the world, and he just kind of floats along and does his deal. And here's some 80-year-old grandma live in a one-room log cabin in the Ozarks. And there's a couple of marks in that old oak floor. They're just grooves, about a half inch deep, where she's on her knees every day of her life, praying for others. Do you think a righteous God has the obligation to balance the books? Well, he will, and he's going to, make no question about it. And so the rewards for 1,000 years. Now, you know, folks, I know 1,000 years is minuscule compared to eternity, but 1,000 years is still kind of a long time. Wouldn't you say? Kind of a long time. And so, 1,000 years, the Lord says, have thou authority over 5 cities. Reigning with Christ. Reigning with Christ. And again, I go back to my original proposition. Because, I don't care anything about reigning. You're trying to tell me you don't care anything about God's blessings? God's endorsement? Golly, what kind of thinking is that? So all of these things indicate that we need to look to the future. We need to look to the future. Let's go back and wrap this up with one last deal here. 2 Timothy. Now this, chapter 2, verse 12, this is a verse that a lot of people get theologically hairballed on, trying to prove that you can lose your salvation. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Well, see there, the Lord will deny you. Yeah, yeah. If you don't suffer, if you don't pay the price, the Lord's going to deny you. A text without a context is a pretext. Now, the context, folks, is not salvation. The context is rewards. That's the context. Deny us what? Rewards. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19 in the parable. You remember the guy that didn't do anything with the pound the Lord gave him, and he went out and buried it? And what did the Lord say? The Lord said, take from him that hath the pound and give it to him that hath the ten. He was denied any reward is what he was denied. Now, for folks that insist on believing that it has to do with denying salvation, the Lord's, the Holy Spirit just inserted verse 13 for the benefit of those folks. Look what he says. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, this answers a question. You need to know this verse. You need to know where you can find it. You need to underline it. You need to write it in the flyleaf of your Bible. You need to be able to get your hands on it in a moment's notice, because you're eventually going to be in a conversation with someone. If you open your mouth for the Lord, here's the way it's going to go sooner or later. Someone's going to say, you mean to tell me that a murderer can go to heaven? And you know enough now that you're going to be able to say, yeah, Moses did. David did. Amen? So you're going to know enough to say that. You mean to tell me that an adulterer can go to heaven? Yeah, David did. Yeah, amen? But here's where they think they got you. I got him. Well, what if someone quits believing? What if someone just quits believing? You mean to tell me they're still saved? Well, what does the verse say? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, your salvation is not predicated on you. It's determined by the work and the promise of Jesus Christ. And he can't deny himself. If he said, well, I'm going to throw you out with the garbage, then he is denying himself. So, fellow says, I quit believing. Well, you know, okay, people quit believing, but do they really quit believing if they were really saved? I've told you, but I'll tell you again, because it's a powerful illustration. My old friend Doc. Linda and I knew a fellow. We called him Doc. That was just what we called him, clear back in high school. Huh? Yeah. Was that his real name? Oh, okay. I knew there was something wrong with Doc. Okay, well, anyway, Doc. Doc was a vibrant Christian. Doc was secondarily influential in leading me to Christ. Doc witnessed. Doc prayed. Doc went to church. Doc did all the right things. Doc went to, after high school, down to a Christian college that I won't mention because it isn't worth mentioning. I don't want to give him any press. Christian college. You know what they did down at that college? They talked Doc out of his Bible. In the original translations, and all these professors got up and spewed around all that stuff. And Doc left there after 1 year totally discouraged. He said, I don't have a Bible. These guys keep criticizing it and changing it. And that's in a Christian college. So Doc went up to Boulder. Yeah. And he got his degree in psychology up in Boulder, CU. And then he went down to LSU in Louisiana and got a master's degree. And then he went from there out to Berkeley and got a PhD in psychology. Doc, a smart guy, you know. And he set a practice up in San Diego as a child psychologist, and he became known as the most eminent, well-known child psychologist in San Diego, California. I mean, all the elites and all of the rich folk and all the folks that, you know, were well-esteemed and well-established brought their little urchins down to see Doc. And time went on, and I was in San Diego one time, looked Doc up, and had the opportunity to visit with him, meet his wife. And you know, modern psychology is great. They had one little girl. She's the biggest brat I ever saw. Child psychologist. You know, I told him, I said, Doc, I could cure your problem with a big stick. But that's not psychology, you know. That's not psychology. But in due season, Doc came down with a terminal illness. I went to see Doc in the hospital. Flew down there. And Doc said to me, he said, I'd like you to do my funeral. Okay. In due season, Doc passed away. They rented a hall, kind of a community center. I don't know what it was. I don't remember. Big hall. There must have been 400 people there. I've never seen a parking lot with more Cadillacs and Lincolns and Beamers and Jaguars in my entire life. In that parking lot. All came to Doc's funeral. I stood up and told him, I said, no. Folks, let me say this at the outset. Doc must be a great prankster. Because Doc, the child psychologist, has asked me, his old friend, a Bible-believing, hellfire, brimstone preacher, to do his funeral. And he did. And I just gave him a gospel message. But you know what else that guy requested? Now, here's a guy that had got so immersed in the worldly psychology that he accepted it. The time I visited him in the hospital, he opened his drawer with a little table that wheels around and they put your breakfast on, you know. It's got a drawer in it, and he pulled a rock out, and he plopped that thing down there. He says, you know what that is? I said, what? He said, that's a healing crystal. He said, that thing's going to heal me. I said, Doc, you got the wrong rock. Amen. You got the wrong rock. Well, it didn't heal him, but he was so immersed in the worldly thinking. But at his funeral, he said, number one, I want that maniac old preacher buddy of mine to preach it. Number two, he wanted a black gospel quartet, not the Beach Boys, gospel quartet to sing at his funeral, and they did, and did an amazing job. And then the third request was, at the conclusion of the service, he wanted me to lead the entire group in Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. You think he really quit believing? He got sidetracked. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. But he didn't quit believing. Or he'd have never said, lead him in, Jesus loves me, this I know. You with me? So don't twist the scripture and make it say what it doesn't say. Just allow it to say what it does say. Amen?